The Old Testament book of Hosea tonight. We're going to be in chapter 2 this evening. Hosea chapter 2. As we come to this book and I think about God and how awesome God is and how God gets His message across to us, it's pretty amazing, you know, and thinking about this book, it's really one of the most shocking ways that God has got His message across to us. And the reason I say that is because as we look at the circumstances, they are shocking and really appalling. When you think about it in life, what are some of the most shocking or appalling things that you can ever hear about, or the worst, or maybe even worse yet, experience? Well, we see it here in this book. It is marital infidelity. And it's certainly one of the most painful of all things to go through, especially if there's an innocent party involved. I've seen the pain and the heartbreak, and you know, it's sad for me as a pastor to counsel people that are going through divorce, and especially when there are people that don't want to reconcile in that marriage. Well, this is why I believe that God chose to illustrate this in the book of Hosea, because it's something that's very real to life. It's also something that many people have experienced, and we all know about the pain. And so Hosea was called by God to marry a woman of harlotry, a woman that he was going to marry that was destined, because of her character and her track record of whoredom or harlotry, as the King James uses that word, that she was going to be unfaithful to Hosea. She was going to go out and commit adultery. In other words, Hosea's wife, her name was Gomer, she was a wife of unfaithfulness. She was a wife that was involved in sexual adultery. But it's mirrored in this story. The mirror of it is the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel. So there's more to this than Hosea's personal painful experience, because in this book, we see the rocky, painful relationship kind of in a living sermon illustration of Israel, the bride or the wife of unfaithfulness and spiritual harlotry towards her husband, the Lord. And that's sort of the picture that we get in the book of Hosea. And so the nation of Israel had been chasing after lovers, as God calls them. But those lovers were idols. They were other gods. Now, again, why this illustration? Well, let's let this sink in. Unfaithfulness to God is a serious sin. It's just as serious as adultery. And in reality, it's spiritual adultery. Well, someone might say, and you hear people, you know, you ask the question, and a lot of times we'll ask this question to each other or people that we meet, and we might ask the question, well, are you a Christian, or is that person a believer or not? And you hear people say stuff like this, I'm pretty faithful to God, or I'm sort of serving God. But you think about that in the context of our story here this evening. How would that fly in a marriage? How about the man who says, well, I'm 90% faithful to my wife. 90% faithful means he isn't faithful at all. How many of you would be glad if your husband or wife was 90% faithful? You know, the thing is that it's not to be that way, is it? It's to be 100% faithful in a marriage. And so we look at this and we see that God is bringing about this picture of showing unfaithfulness in his relationship with Israel. But he has called Hosea to marry a woman who was also being unfaithful. Now, what stands out besides Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness, which is sad? And again, I think it's often repeated, by the way, in the church. It's often repeated by individuals within the church today. So it is something that I think all of us can relate to. But I think what stands out more than this is the hesed love of God. And the definition of that Hebrew word means the steadfast love of God, the devotion, the true love of God, the mercy and loving kindness of God. We see in this book the loyalty of God to his covenant of marriage. Because even though Israel is unfaithful, and for a time God deals with her sin, we see in the end, and really repeated as a theme or a pattern in this book and in these chapters, is that God restores. His whole desire in this book is to restore Israel back into a right relationship with himself. And we saw that last week at the end of chapter 1. And tonight we're going to see it again at the end of this chapter. It's, as one author put it, the judgment salvation cycle. So here in chapter 2, the pattern holds true. First, we're going to see the judgment. Then we're going to see the people coming to their senses. And repentance, which is again the goal. And then reconciliation and restoration of blessings. And this is sort of how God has to often get through to people. We see the same pattern in many people's lives today. Now let's jump into chapter 2, and we begin by reading verse 2 and verse 3, because we attached verse 1 to the end of chapter 1 last week. So let's begin at verse 2, and we'll look at verse 2 and verse 3 to start off with. It says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." We see here that God brings charges against his unfaithful wife, or his unfaithful people. There was, as we saw in 1 Kings, a faithful remnant that was in Israel. Remember when Elijah was all bummed out and he ran away from God and he was out in the desert and then he went into the cave and he was complaining to God that he was the only one faithful. And the Lord said to him, "No, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee or bowed a knee to Baal." And so I think this is who the Lord is speaking to here at the beginning. There is a faithful remnant. And again, today I believe there is a faithful remnant of believers, and I hope that you and I are sincere in our faith, and we're sincere in our relationship with God, we're sincere in our hearts, and that we are a part of God's faithful remnant today, that we really are the Lord's, and that we're considered by God a part of that number, that we're the true wheat, not the tares among the wheat. And sadly, again, in the church, I believe there are many tares among the wheat. They are not believers, but make believers. And they look like, they act like, they may even talk like and dress like, if you can dress like a Christian. But they really aren't Christians. So here God says to the faithful remnant, speak up. Notice he says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. He's calling the faithful remnant to speak up against those in the nation of Israel that were not being faithful to God. He says, speak up and bring charges. These are words of rebuke. It means to expose, really. These are words that are used in their legal terms. It means to plead or to speak. They speak of a formal legal accusation. And the Lord says, "For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." It's as though God says, I am no longer acknowledging this relationship because of the infidelity, because of the broken vows, and God being severely wronged. Thus, it was all but over. Now, this is really a strong appeal, though, for repentance. That's what God is doing here. He's desiring for the nation of Israel to come back to him, for them to repent. Look at the second part of verse 2 there. It says, "Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Now think about this. Idolatry in God's eyes equals prostitution. Idolatry or spiritual unfaithfulness to God is equal to or likened to prostitution. In other words, it's very serious stuff. And so God says, it's time for the nation to abandon its idolatrous, adulterous activities. It's time for them to abandon their chasing after other gods. It's time for them to stop prostituting themselves and offering themselves to other gods. And so we see there's a call to repentance. And we see that this call to repentance also has a warning attached to it. I think this is one of the areas of the gospel today that maybe we're a little bit weak in when we're proclaiming the gospel. And that is the area of repentance. A lot of people think today, well, I can just come and say a sinner's prayer, you know, and acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and then just keep going on doing whatever I'm doing. But you see, in the gospel, the very first thing that John the Baptist preached, the very first thing that Jesus preached, the very first thing that the apostles preached was repent. And so repentance is an important part of coming into a right relationship with God. We have to have a willingness to be able to turn from those things that are displeasing to God. We have to stop doing them. It means to turn or to change direction. So God has always called people to repent. Now, as we looked at the story in 1 Kings, and I'll kind of allude back to that again, Israel, remember, had turned to the worship of Baal. And Baal was the rain god or the storm god. They believed that Baal would bless their crops and would send rain. And so they would practice the worship of Baal by being involved in fertility stuff, in morality, and they even had temple prostitutes. And they would look to Baal for help instead of looking to God for help, not realizing or really not acknowledging that the true God was the source of all blessings. And thus we have the warning in verse 3. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." You know, when an unfaithful person, I can say man or woman, was caught in adultery in the Old Testament, the punishment was that they were to be stripped and then stoned to death. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 38 through 40. They would be stripped and then stoned to death. It was kind of a way for them to be shamed publicly. And so the stripping or the nakedness was symbolic of their disgrace. And so God warns, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her." Or as one pastor put it, "She stripped herself naked in idolatry and adultery and harlotry. Now I will expose you publicly for what you did in secret or in private." And so we see the second part of verse 3 there says, make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And this is really the threat of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, by the removal of rain and the blessing on Israel's land and on their crops, we've seen that again in the book of Kings. God did that with Ahab and the nation. He took away the rain at the word of Elijah. It was going to have a tremendous impact on the nation of Israel, because even today, when you go to Israel, and we're planning a trip next year, we'll see if it works out this time. We were actually supposed to be in Israel right now, but we're here, so it wasn't God's will, but I hope we can go again next year. But when you go to Israel, what you realize when you go there, it's very agricultural. It's a very beautiful place. And when a drought would come, it was really considered a judgment from God. And so this is what God is threatening to do here. He's threatening to take away his blessings on the land and discipline them where their harlotry lied. In other words, they were looking to the Canaanite rain god Baal, you know, that Baal was going to help them and give them rain. But God was going to prove that Baal was, again, worthless to bring help or relief. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry." Remember in chapter 1, the children of Hosea and his wife, Gomer. Remember their names? Jezreel, Lo-Rehamah, and Lo-Ami, I think that's how you say it. I'm not sure. But remember, those were the names of the children. And so he says that they are the children of harlotry. In other words, the way that we have the picture here is that Gomer had gone out and committed adultery on her husband and had children that were conceived in harlotry. And so he says to us here, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully." In other words, Israel at this point had given all of the credit for its blessings to her lovers, her idols. Notice at the end of verse 5, "For she said, I will go after my lovers who, notice, give me my bread and my water, my wool, and my linen, my oil, and my drink. In other words, what were they doing? They were giving credit to Baal instead of giving credit to God for the blessings. And we see here that God calls it what it is. It's ingratitude. It's harlotry. It's shameful. And how sad that it was God who had provided all these things for his wife Israel, yet instead of thanking God, they thanked their false gods. And they gave credit where credit wasn't due and didn't give credit where credit was due. And again, how often that's true of people today. Think about America. Let's just kind of bring it to modern, you know, to the modern day, you know, kind of setting. Think about America and where is America at today? Why do you think America is so blessed? What has been the source of the blessing? Well, I believe the answer is simple. It's been the Lord. Yet how many multitudes today that there are that never give God credit or give God thanks? In fact, many today give credit to chance. Many today give credit to evolution or humanism or human wisdom or ingenuity. Or in our town, people give credit to Mother Earth or Mother Nature or Sophia and the myriad of idols that people worship today. And so this same thing is still going on today. There is spiritual idolatry. There's spiritual infidelity. There's spiritual harlotry going on today. The worship of the created rather than the worship of the Creator. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, he so aptly points out, one of the first steps toward rebellion against God is a refusal to give God thanks and acknowledge Him for His mercies and blessings. If that's the attitude, the point will inevitably come where God will not allow us to enjoy His gifts and at the same time ignore the giver. For this is the essence of idolatry. And idolatry, as we see over and over in Scripture, has bitter consequences. Have you ever thought about this, that unthankfulness is idolatry? Think about it. What was one of the things that God was bringing the charge against them? They were being ungrateful for all of His blessings. They weren't acknowledging that it was God. And I think when we're unthankful and we're not acknowledging God, it's the same thing. It's likened to idolatry. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So God says here in these couple of verses, He says, therefore, I'm going to make your life hard. God's going to bring judgment upon the nation, He says. He's going to make their life hard. He says your way is going to be painful. It's going to be filled with thorns. So there's going to be pain on your journey. He's going to bring confusion. He's going to erect walls, He says, to block them. And they will, you know, not be able to find out the well-worn paths to their lovers any longer. There's going to be an emptiness, He says. There's going to be a hopelessness that's going to be brought upon the people. And look at verse 7 there. Or is it the second part? Where he says, she will chase, first part. She will chase her lovers and not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. In other words, the Lord says, look, I'm going to take away that satisfaction that you think you've been getting from your idols. I'm going to take that away from you. In other words, you're going to seek and not find. You're going to be worn out from chasing but never overtaking. In other words, life will become empty. Life will become miserable. And it'll become a burden. It'll become tiresome. And the chasing of their gods will prove futile. And really, from a modern evaluation of things, I think, again, this is still true today. Look at the culture that we live in today. Think about this. Our culture is very indulgent, isn't it? indulgent in idols, indulgent in gods, in pleasure, in hedonism, in sensual or sexual lusts, in drugs, in alcohol. Yet so many people that are involved in that kind of lifestyle are so empty. They're so void. See, Americans are fat, but they're empty. And so many lives are a wreck. They're wandering aimlessly from one experience to another, from one idol, one lover to another. Yet they're never satisfied. Like old Mick Jagger said from the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction." Now, what's wrong? Why the emptiness? Even though Americans are so, you know, fat with everything that you can practically think of to indulge in, why the emptiness? Why so much sadness? Why so much depression? Why so much hopelessness? Why do so many feel like giving up? Why do they feel like life isn't worth living? And why are so many today ending their lives by suicide? I don't know if we live in the days of the highest suicide rates in history, but I would not be surprised if they are the highest in history in America. So what's wrong? Well, I believe the same problem that Israel was going through at this point, that they had created for themselves, we too as Americans and America as a nation are creating for ourselves. I think the reason that so many people are feeling this way is because they have left God. They've left God out of their lives. They fail to acknowledge God. They fail to follow God. They fail to obey God. They fail to give God thanks and credit. And so He's allowed us to come up empty. In other words, the way is hedged in with thorns. The way is filled with pain. The paths are obscured and people are wandering aimlessly. They chase after other loves but are never satisfied. They're seeking happiness and fulfillment, but it's eluding them. In other words, their idols are not fulfilling them, and their idols are not satisfying them. And so we see how empty people are today. They're seeking, but they're never finding. And thus today, again, we see the highest rates, I believe, probably the highest rates. And again, I don't have the statistics, I'm just guessing. But probably the highest rates for depression and despair that we've ever had. You know that the antidepressant drug industry is making a killing today. There are people that are living on pills just to make it another day. They pop pills for everything. They pop pills to go to sleep. They pop pills to wake up in the morning. They pop pills to cope with life. And so we are a pill, you know, just infested culture. And again, I believe a lot of it has to do with people forsaking God and chasing their lovers, their idols. And again, it's the bitter emptiness that sin brings, the inevitable consequences of a people or a nation that have forsaken their God. They are godless. They are without God, not acknowledging God. Now, why did God bring this discipline? Again, why did God bring this discipline upon the nation of Israel? The answer is this. It was a wake-up call. God was doing this as an attention getter. And often God will send us attention getters. I've had a few attention getters in my life. God will do this in order to make us realize that we really do need Him. And at times He has to pull the rug out and to make us realize that we need Him. And that we cannot do it without Him. Look at the second part of verse 7 there. It says, "Then she will say," notice, "then she will say." In other words, she's like the prodigal son, only she's the prodigal wife or the prodigal nation. "Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." What happens to her? God takes out all of these things, or takes away all of her pleasures, all the things that she had trusted in, removes those things, and finally she comes to her senses. "Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." If you guys were with us when we went through the Gospel of Luke and we were doing a study on the prodigal son, we saw that there were 7 steps that he took to come back to God. And the first step was realization. And we see here that there's a realization that takes place. She finally realizes. She will say. She's speaking to herself. She's talking to herself. She says, I will go return to my first husband. So there's realization, and then there's resolution, then there's repentance, then there's a return, then there's reconciliation, then there's a reclothing, and then there's a rejoicing. So God was disciplining the nation in order to correct them and bring them back to Himself. And you know that sometimes, unfortunately, because of the way that we are, sometimes that's the only way that we will come to our senses and realize that we need to change course and change our ways when things get really difficult and we've made a wreck of our lives. You know that I counsel people at times. I'm sitting there counseling them. I'm listening to them and listening to their stories. And I'm thinking, you know what? You made this bed. And now the consequences of your sin are bitter and you don't like it anymore. And now you're asking me, Pastor Joseph, what should I do to fix it? Well, I'll tell you, return to God. Get your life back right with God and start following the Lord. Start obeying the Lord. And this is the whole idea here, that God is trying to bring them to that place of repentance, realization, so that they'll return and there'll be reconciliation. Look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, I don't know if she's ignorant or blind here to the fact that God says, I was the one who gave her all of these blessings. The book of James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. But I don't know if there's a spiritual blindness here. And I think that can happen when you chase after other gods, that pretty soon you harden your heart against the Lord. You turn away from the Lord and you're so spiritually blind that you can't even see that God is the one that's been blessing your life. So was this just spiritual blindness, a satanic blindness, or was this willful ignorance and defiance? I don't know for sure. But God says, I blessed financially, I blessed economically her silver and her gold, but instead of worshiping me and giving back to me, they gave to Baal. In other words, they were robbing God. And again, Warren Wiersbe says, what wickedness it is to take the gifts of God and use them to worship false gods. And as we look at Israel's cold indifference in this chapter, their ingratitude towards God. As one author put it, we may find ourselves confronted by a mirror rather than a window, since Israel's sin is also humanity's and everyone's sin. And I hope that we're not guilty of doing this same kind of thing. Look at verse 9 as we continue on. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time. We see here that one by one, God is going to remove His blessings. And my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen. You see, animals need grain. They need food to eat. And if they don't have that, they're not going to produce wool and all of that so they can make their clothing. See, he says, I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her out of my hand. And again, the idols that they worshipped were going to be powerless to deliver them. Just like when Elijah brought news to the land of Israel and said, no more rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. In other words, Baal could not deliver them and give them rain. Verse 11, I will also cause her mirth to cease. And the word mirth means the celebrations or rejoicing. And you know that when God gave the nation of Israel all of those different appointed feasts and celebrations, they were really a time of celebrating God's goodness. Because God had blessed them so much, so they had these different times of the year that they would celebrate, these different feasts that they would celebrate at. And so He says, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. In other words, all the joyful occasions would be removed because there would be nothing to be joyful about. So it's a sad judgment that the nation of Israel was going to come under because they had left God. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. In other words, the idea here is that of harlotry. Oh, I've given myself to the idol, but in return, these are the wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them, the Lord says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Sad, sad verses here. God says, I'm going to take away from her the blessings. I'm going to take away from her my benefits. And there's not going to be any more cause to celebrate. Because they abandoned the Lord. The Lord is going to abandon them to their sins. And you know that one of the greatest judgments that God can inflict upon any people or any person is to let them have their own way and give them over to their own sin. It's a scary thing when that happens. And so we see the punishment there in verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. What a horrible sin to forget the Lord in your life. Now, we look at this and let's be honest. The punishment fits the crime. But just like in chapter 1, when all looks bleak and all looks hopeless, and judgment was about to obliterate, it seems, God's grace and mercy comes to the surface. God's grace and mercy comes to the rescue, comes shining through. Look at verse 14, and we'll read verse 14 down to verse 23, which is the end of the chapter. And notice what happens. Again, we see the mercy of God coming through. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. The word here means to woo. It speaks of tenderness. It's not a force. God never forces us. He says, I will allure her. We'll bring her into the wilderness. And I think this speaks of taking her away from all of her distractions. And sometimes God has to bring us into the wilderness in order to get all the distractions out of our lives. And so we see that the Lord is going to bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. In other words, there's going to be a restoration. God speaks here about a restoration. And then he goes on and he says, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor, what happened there? Well, that was where, remember, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Remember, they had gone to fight against Jericho. They had marched around and then they were going to go fight Ai. And Ai looked like a piece of cake. And they thought, no big deal. We'll go wipe them out. Well, they went to Ai and they got whipped bad. Well, when they came back, the leaders and Joshua were all crying out to God, what's wrong? Why were we defeated? And they found out that there was sin in the camp, and Achan had taken a really nice kind of garment or a robe and some gold and some silver and some of the things that they weren't supposed to take, and he hid them in his tent in the ground. And so the sin was exposed. The reason that they were defeated was because of the sin. And so the valley of Achor means the valley of trouble. But notice the Lord says, I'm going to change it from the valley of Achor, and it's going to be a door of hope. In other words, he's going to change everything. There's going to be a brand new name. The end of verse 15 says, she shall sing there. You see, when they were under the judgment of God, how sad it was. I'm sure, you know, there was no singing, there was no rejoicing, there was no feast days, no new moons, no Sabbaths. And all of those things were cause again for singing and for rejoicing. One of the neat things about that you see in the scriptures concerning Israel, and you look at the Psalms, that these were a people that loved to sing. They loved to sing. You know, we went to, when we were there, we've been to a place called Ben Yehuda Street. And we noticed a few times that we've been there that the young people like to hang around and they'll play instruments and they'll just dance around and stuff. And it seems like it's in their blood. But the Lord took that away from them. But now he's going to restore it. So she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You know, when they came into the land, they finally made it into the land. There was rejoicing. It was a wonderful time. God was with them. God was going before them. In other words, the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to restore them and I'm going to give them a new start. I'm going to give them a new beginning. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. In the Hebrew, it's ishi, my husband. And no longer call me my master, my Bahali. And it was sort of a play on words there because Baal meant Lord or master. And it was sort of this coldness. And God says, no longer are you going to, you know, exchange my name and call me Baali or call me my master. But now you're going to call me my husband. Those are words of warmth and love. So God is speaking about that wonderful restoration that's coming in the future. And I believe, again, this is all going to happen during the millennium. The tribulation will be a time of God bringing the nation of Israel back, and then during the millennium they'll be restored. And verse 17, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he's going to clean house on all the idols. And there's going to be one God, there's going to be one worship, and we're going to be worshiping Jesus Christ. So he says, I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see some wonderful. We have time. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 6. Go back towards Genesis. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, this is a picture of what's going to happen in the future when the Lord comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. It's going to be awesome. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6, says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. I mean, you look at these things don't happen nowadays, but they're going to happen in the future. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the Lord says here in verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. In other words, God is going to establish a whole new beginning in the world. It's going to be kind of like the Garden of Eden again. And notice he continues on. He says, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. You know that right now Israel has so many bombs and missiles and stuff pointed at them. It is a hotbed today. And it's just dangerous. I mean, for the people there in Israel, because everybody hates Israel. But you know what? There's going to come a day when God is going to take away the bow and the sword and the battle, and all of those things will be shattered from the earth. He says to make them lie down in safety. And again, look at Isaiah chapter 2, since we have time. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. I should have stayed there myself. But Isaiah chapter 2, really, again, wonderful promise of what's going to happen in the future. Right now, you know, there's people protesting war, and, you know, I think they're just wasting their time. Because until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes back, there's going to be wars. Jesus said it, wars and rumors of wars. But there's going to come a time when wars will cease. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And again, this is going to be in the time of the millennium when God restores his people. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Again, what a beautiful picture of the betrothal. We don't do betrothals nowadays here, But in Israel, they would betroth, and it would be a time where it was kind of like they were married already, but they wouldn't consummate the marriage. It was a time of love and sharing, but it was a time when they would be devoted. They was showing their devotion to one another. And the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. So we know that God's not done with Israel. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is sort of like the dowry or the price paid. God says, you know, this is what I'm going to give you. I want to betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. All of these things should be a part of our marriages. Righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. And again, what a blessing to know that we have access to the presence of the Lord and that the Lord hears us when we call out to Him, that He will answer. And so this is the idea that the Lord is going to be there instantly. He's going to be there for them. He says, I will answer their cries, their prayers, their needs. I will answer the heavens, He says, and they shall answer the earth. Notice this cool sequence here. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Again, we see the blessings are going to be restored, and then we see that God is over creation, and He's going to bless the land. They shall answer Jezreel. Some people say this is a picture of Israel, but Jezreel can mean to sow seed. In other words, in Jezreel is a valley there in Israel, a very fertile, beautiful place. And so it's all going to be blessed by God. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, remember the words, Lo, one of the kids' name was Lo Ruama. It means not loved or no mercy. But He says here, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. In other words, all of it's going to be restored back. Then I will say to those who were not my people. Remember the son or the person, the daughter, I forgot what it was, the son or daughter. Loami meant not my people. He says, then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. In other words, not Baal, you, Lord, you're my God. These are sort of like vows in marriage. There's going to be a beautiful restoration. And you know what's neat about this? This portion of Scripture here is quoted twice in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, and in the book of, I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. But it's used of the Gentiles. And you know, we're grafted in. We're part of God's family. We're part of this set apart people, the elect. And it's really an awesome thing to see this and to see how God is going to bring all of these wonderful things about. But you see, once again, how God brought them to that place of coming to the end of themselves and realizing their sin and taking away their blessings so that they would come to their senses. And then God starts to restore them back. And again, you know what a beautiful picture how God has worked in our lives. I think about my own testimony and how my life was such a wreck. I had made a wreck of it. And I believe that God was disciplining me. But then God brought me to that place of knowing Him. And it's been such a blessing to serve Him, to live for Him daily. And it's a neat thing when you look at the grace and the mercy of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And God is, again, God is not willing that any should perish. You know, God works and works and works. And it's amazing to me the patience of God and how He works in people's lives. And when I'm ready to give up a long, long time ago, God is still ready to go a lot longer than I am with His long suffering and His patience and how He works in people's lives. And we see that over and over again in these stories and the picture of how He worked with Israel. And so I always have hope for people. You know, I always have hope that God can get a hold of them somehow, that God can change their lives, because God is awesome and God doesn't give up on us. It's a blessing to know that. And God wants us to have that wonderful relationship with Him. It's all about that. Notice we see this in our story. It's all about relationship. And that's why He says these wonderful words here, you know, when He speaks about us calling Him, you know, my husband, no longer my Lord or my master in the sense of, oh, I got to serve him out of fear. But it's a relationship. It's a beautiful relationship, a relationship of love. And that's what the Christian life is meant to be. And if it's not that to you, then something's wrong, because it's meant to be all about love. Why do we serve God? Because we love him. Why do we serve God? Well, even more so because he loves us. It's about love. Let's pray.